You're listening to a sermon delivered at First Family Church in Bondurant, Iowa, from the series Christianity 101. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church.
As we continue in our series Christianity 101, as you know, I was recently on vacation in Los Angeles, and I went to visit family and myself, my wife, and my children, and spent some time with my parents and was able to see some friends. In fact, if you follow me on Facebook, you'll notice that I think there was one picture that was posted where I was able to get together with some friends, and it was kind of a impromptu reunion of high school friends, and a lot of people were invited, and there was one guy in particular that I was hoping was going to be there, and he ended up not coming. It ended up being me and five girls or something like that, which was a little awkward, but it was okay. But the reason I tell you that story is because that friend of mine from high school, which I'll show you a picture of him and I. Where's that picture? Did I put it or did you take it out? It's not in there. Well, there you go. Didn't upload. Anyway, I'll post it later. But anyway, there's a picture of him and I. We're in tuxedos and top hats going to our senior prom. And anyway, his name was Chuck. And I found out that Chuck wasn't doing too well when I was there at home, and a friend of mine said that he, for a while, had been a meth user and had 40% of his lungs left, and Chuck wasn't doing too good. So I was really disappointed that I didn't get to see him. But anyway, I found out this morning that Chuck died. OD'd. From what I understand, I don't know all the details, but he OD'd on heroin. Had been in the hospital for several weeks. You know, and I'm thinking about that, and as you know, we look at what we're going to look at this morning, I couldn't help but be reminded of how detrimental, how destructive, and indeed how powerful sin is. Sin is powerful. Temptation is powerful. And you and I have no ability by ourselves to overcome temptation and the power of sin and death. We don't. You don't have it, I don't have it. No one has it by themselves. In fact, the only way you or I, those of us who have trusted in Jesus the Christ for our sins, those who have been given because of that choice and that submission have been given the person of the Holy Spirit to live in us. The only way that we can overcome temptation and the power of sin is by none other than the power of the living God. You and I, every one of us, must have the power of God in order to overcome our sin and the temptation to sin. That's why we're going to be looking at this morning the power of the living God, the power of God from the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bible with you, please open to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at the power of God and how the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit is available to us every day, every moment of every day. And it can never be taken away from us because He lives in us. But we must learn how to live in His power. And we must continue to walk in the power that He supplies. So we're in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. And I'll read through the rest of the chapter through verse 26. Or actually, no, we'll just do 16 through 18, then we'll finish it later. Paul writes this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Father, give us understanding Father, teach us. Father, change us. May we be reminded, or may we learn for the first time, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by Him, so that we might be obedient to You and indeed enjoy You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, just a little background on why Paul even begins with these words, as we read from chapter 5. Maybe a kind of a little context as to why he wrote this book and where we find ourselves this morning. The Apostle Paul wrote this book, the book of Galatians, in order to combat the false teaching of what we sometimes call legalism. There were Jews within the church who were teaching a different gospel. You see that from chapter 1. He says, if anyone comes to you with another gospel, may he be accursed. And then as the book unfolds, we learn that the other gospel that they're teaching is that we must obey the law of Moses in order to be made right with God, or in order to be saved from our sins. And we must also, after that, must obey the law of Moses in order to be righteous or obedient to God. Now that is another gospel, which is why Paul says earlier in the book, those who teach that should be accursed. Right? And then here in chapter 5, he very explicitly says at the beginning of the chapter that we are free from the law of Moses and its demands. We no longer live under the law. You see, one of the reasons the false teachers had this false teaching is because there was a concern that if you don't earn your favor with God, or you don't earn your salvation, and you don't maintain that salvation by your obedience to the law, then that's going to lead to sinful living. Because it doesn't matter how you live if you don't earn it, nor do you maintain it. Therefore, who cares? And that was their concern. And usually that is the concern for those who teach this type of thing. However, Paul makes it very clear, even though God has saved us and that it's by grace and we receive it by faith or trust in Jesus, that is no excuse to not live a life of obedience. Just because we don't live under the demands of the law doesn't mean that we don't live lives faithful to the Lord. Look at verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, just because you don't live under the law doesn't mean you can go and do whatever you want. But the solution isn't the strict adherence to the law, or if we can put it this way, it's not keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It's much more than that. Now, it's important to keep that in mind, because that's the background as to why Paul gives us the words that we see in today's passage, right? The reason Paul teaches the need to submit to the Holy Spirit is because the way to live a life of obedience is not legalism, it's not do's and don'ts. It's actually submitting to the Holy Spirit and walking in Him, which is what we see here in the first three verses, the need to submit to the Holy Spirit. Paul says, but I say walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? To walk is simply means to live your life, to live a life by the Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit. It means to follow Him. It means to submit to Him. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this passage. It means to be empowered by Him. It means to be empowered by Him. And this command that Paul gives, by the way, it's not a suggestion, it is a command. And we've seen this before in New Testament. We see in the Greek language, sometimes the verb is given in a sense where, hey, do this not just once, but continually do this. Right? We call that the present tense. That's what this command is found in. He's saying, don't just do it once. He's saying, continuously, as a lifestyle, habitually, live your life by following the Holy Spirit. This is to be a habit. This is to be the rule, not the exception. Why? Why do we need to submit to the Holy Spirit? He tells us, so that you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What is the desire of the flesh? Flesh simply means our physical bodies. It doesn't necessarily mean our physical bodies are evil, but when used in this context, Paul is contrasting spiritual life as opposed to a sinful life. And he uses the flesh as a metaphor, as a picture of our sinful desires. And it refers to that strong inward compulsion everyone has to disobey God or to sin, right? This temptation to obey what we feel and what appeals to us, that is in direct contrast to what God has commanded, that's the sinful flesh. And it's powerful. And it's something we cannot overcome. Sometimes we obey it on impulse without even thinking. We react. And sometimes we even rationalize why we sin, right? Someone sins against us. We react in anger and we think to ourselves, well, if they wouldn't have said that or did that, then I wouldn't have reacted the way that I did. Or sometimes we withhold forgiveness and we rationalize that and we say, that hurt really deep. I can't forgive them, at least not now, because of what they did to me. And after all, they deserve that kind of treatment from me. Or we say, oh, it's not really that bad. No one really got hurt. Or I can always ask for forgiveness. If God really wanted me happy, then he'd give me what I wanted. And the list goes on and on and on. That's how powerful sin is. And the only way to overcome that power is by the person of the Holy Spirit and the power that he provides. In fact, the only way to overcome this power is to have supernatural godly power. And that's what the Holy Spirit gives us. Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or who has fooled you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And he asked a question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by your own effort, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? And the answer is no. You can't. You need the Spirit of God. The spirit and the flesh, sinful desires, are in opposition to each other, Paul tells us. All who God is, all that God has decreed as good and holy, all that he desires is in direct opposition to sinful desires, sin and sin, the sinful flesh. Why? All sin is a perversion. All sin is rebellion. All sin is against what God has called to be good, righteous, and holy. All sin is a direct attack on the living God. They are in opposition to each other. In fact, the word here used is they are anti each other. The spirit is anti-flesh, and the flesh is anti-spirit. They are going in opposite directions. They are against each other. And then he rounds it off so that walk in the Spirit. Why? Because they are against each other, so that you may not do the things that you please. This verse is connected to verse 16, which says what? Walk by the Spirit. Why? So that you may not fulfill your sinful desires. So that you may not do what your sin desires to do. You see, there's no middle ground. There is no, well, I'm not necessarily like being obedient or walking in the Spirit, but I'm not exactly sinning either. I'm just kind of neutral. No such thing. If you're in neutral, you're in the flesh. That's just the way it is. You need to take the effort to walk in the Spirit, and we'll talk about what that looks like in a moment. That's why he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you don't have to worry about do's and don'ts. If you are led by the Spirit, if you walk in him, you're not under the law. You don't have to worry about the law. In fact, if we are led is another insight in what it means to walk. If we are led, means that we submit, we allow. In fact, that word led is what we say as that's an action that we receive or that someone does to us, right? If we're going to, or we say that's passive, right? We're passive in that action. That's how this verb is used. If we were going to say it in an active way, we would say, I lead, or we lead, or they lead, or you lead, as in a group. But we don't say it. That's not what it says. It says, we're led. We are led. It is the Spirit who leads us. So to walk in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to submit to Him. It's the only way to overcome sin. It's the only way to withstand temptation. It is the only way to overcome the power of sin, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot, I cannot, we cannot win this fight by ourselves. This is not going to happen. It doesn't matter how much willpower you have. It doesn't matter how much discipline you have. It doesn't matter how much experience you have. You and I are helpless apart from the Spirit of God. We will not overcome temptation. We will not withstand by ourselves. We are dependent people. We need the power and person of the Holy Spirit. You need to understand this. You know, I told you that story about my friend. Whether it's addiction, whether it's possessions, whether it's pride, you and I don't have the power to overcome that. And I look at his life and the tragic end of his life, and I think to myself, and I was thinking this morning, I said, the only reason, because he and I used to do the same things, the only reason that I don't end up that way, or I haven't ended up that way, is by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to me. It's the only way. The only way. But before he gets into what does it look like when we walk in the Spirit, what does it mean to submit to it, he's going to discuss what it doesn't look like. In other words, he's going to show, we'll read here in a moment, what it means to walk in the flesh, to fulfill the desires of our own temptations and sin, where he will lay out for us. So we need to submit to him, and then he's going to lay out to us the signs of the flesh. And we're going to see why he does this. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Paul writes, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here he unpacks for us the deeds of the flesh, and he demonstrates for us, this is what it looks like when you're not walking in the Spirit. These are in opposition to the Spirit. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think one practical reason is not only just to show the contrast, but practically, for us, this list, and it's not complete, but this list serves as an indicator for us to indicate to us when we are not walking in the Spirit. Or I like to think of this mental picture. When I look at this list of sins, as Paul lays out right here, I think of a flashing red light in my head, and it's indicating to you, beep, 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 you are not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh. And we'll see how you are not being obedient. And we'll see how he unpacks these. Now, you can categorize these things, just for simplicity's sake, into three different groups of types of sin, right? And the three different groups are, first one is sexual sin. Second is religious, or what I call vertical sin, sin against God. And then the third group is what I call relational, or what we can call horizontal sin, sins that we commit against each other. Right? He goes on through the list, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, but they're fairly self-explanatory, but immorality, some of your translations might say sexual immorality, and that's the word there. That's where we get our word pornography, and it's very broad in meaning, and it encompasses every deviant sexual sin that there is. Whether it be fornication, whether it be adultery, whether it be homosexuality, and on goes the list. That's a sign of the flesh. Impurity is connected to that. It simply means to be unclean, but in reference to sexual sin, it's that which prevents you from being pure when you approach the living God. Sensuality originally referred to just simply a lack of restraint in reference to sexual sin. It means that anything and everything goes. Unrestrained sexual sin, indulgence, which was not only common in the first century when this was written, it was very common today. I mean, you see this not only in our entertainment, you see it in our culture, you see it on the news, you see it in our schools. It's not okay to just say, hey, you know what you do in your own home, it's okay. No, you have to celebrate it, you have to accept it, and if you don't, you hate. And yet, it is simply sensuality, unrestrained perversion of a sexual nature. Deviancy of a sexual nature is against anti-spirit. It takes something that was created as good and to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage, and it perverts it. And it's a sign of the flesh. It's a sign that we're not walking in the Spirit. It is a big deal, no matter what people say today. It does hurt you, and it is destructive. And it does have consequences. They're offensive to a good and holy God. And everyone at some level will or does struggle or is tempted by these sins. And the only way to control your impulses is by the Holy Spirit of the living God. So, sexual sins, number two, religious or vertical sins that we commit against God. First in the list is idolatry. Idolatry is simply to have anyone or anything that is more important to you than the living God, including yourself. Or you can put it this way, anyone who sits on the throne of your heart other than God, what or who you value most. If it's not God, the Bible defines that as idolatry. It can be literally bowing down to something, or it could be literally bowing down to your desires and what you want, or who you want. Only God is supposed to possess that affection. You can ask yourself, what is idolatry? Okay, what could I not live without? Take away everything, but you can't take away, and you fill in the blank. If God doesn't fill that space, then that's idolatry. Sorcery. Interesting, this word, this is where we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. In the first century, drugs that would induce, you know, some sort of high or mood-altering state was used in religious practice in order to communicate with deities, or literally demons, and drugs were used in that way. Drunkenness and carousing, unrestrained fulfillment of excess and substances, not finding your contentment in the living God, but rather in substances. These deeds of the flesh that are evident are a sign or a flashing red light when we are tempted that this is the flesh. This is not of God. This is not, we are not walking in the Holy Spirit when we commit these sins. And remember, these sins begin in the heart and in the mind. They're not just expressed by actions. Thirdly, we see relational sins or horizontal sins that we commit against each other. As you go through the list, enmities and strife refers to hateful attitudes that we have towards others. Right? Conflict. Why do we have conflict? Who's at the center, most of the time, if not all the time, who's at the center of a conflict? We might think, well, it's the other person, the other group of people. No, the issue is us. We didn't get what we want. We were treated the way we wouldn't want to be treated. And yeah, it might be wrong, but we took offense, and now there's strife. Now there's division. Now there's enmity, jealousy, desiring what you don't have, what others have. How come they have that and I don't, and I am therefore jealous rather than joyful and happy for them? Again, who's at the center of that equation? We care more about us and what we want, and that will drive us to act out in anger by coveting what others have that we don't. Right? You go through this list, and it's evident, it's clearly evident that these are sins of the flesh, outbursts of anger, things that are, you know, you can't control when you are, when you don't get what you want, or when someone treats you the wrong way. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, relational, way, how we treat other people are signs of the flesh. And you're going to see that these are in opposition to what the Spirit produces in us. You know how I use these, this list? You know how that flashing red light goes off in my head? Do I feel distant towards God? Am I easily annoyed with others? Right? Am I insatiably desirous of just getting what I want? Those are like flashing red lights to me. Why did that person annoy me so? Why is it I feel like God is distant? You know why? It's because I'm distant from Him and I'm not walking in the Spirit. And those are a reminder to me. And if you learn to be sensitive to that, you'll know, hey, I'm walking in the flesh. I'm not walking in the Spirit. That's why there's no joy. That's why there's no contentment. And as we'll look at the list, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? I mean, you look at that list, let's be honest, and you're like, man, I can find myself on that list. And not just by one of those things. I'm on there. So what does this mean? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I don't know about you, but that's almost like a frightening statement. Wait a minute. If I'm on that list, like even just a little bit, that means I won't inherit the kingdom of God. That means I'm not His. That means I'm not saved. Well, the phrase practice, again, is written in what we call the present tense. If, in other words, it communicates, if you live life in these sins continuously without repentance, if these sins dominate your life without any cause for concern, then yeah, you're not one of His and you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Those who continuously practice those things as a way of life. It doesn't refer to those who occasionally give in to the temptation for these sins. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to occasionally give in. In fact, Christ died to pay for the penalty of those sins that we commit, right? In fact, those who know that these are sins, when we do give in to temptation and commit sin, it grieves our heart and we repent and ask God for forgiveness. It's critical, I think, and this, I think this is why Paul gives us this list, know what it looks like when you're not walking in the Spirit. Why? So that you will, therefore, ask God for forgiveness and then begin to submit and be led by the Spirit, which is what the remaining list he gives us beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are led by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The need to submit, this is what it looks like when you don't submit. This is the evidence of when you submit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces. He produces these attitudes. These are an indication that you are following Him, walking in Him, submitting to Him. And notice how these are attitudes that originate on the inside. They will turn into actions, but they begin on the inside. And he begins this list with probably the greatest Christian virtue, love. And that's not by my definition. That's by what the Scripture says. The greatest of these is love, right? And you go read that, 1 Corinthians 13. It'll define for you what love is. It'll show you what love is not. By the way, this type of love that is described in the Bible and is the one that is most used in the New Testament, it is a love of choice, a love of the will that begins in the mind, and it's not motivated by or founded on our feelings or emotions or circumstances. There is that type of love, and that's not always a wrong or sinful type of love, but the highest form of love is the love of the will, a love of choice, right? Think of how God loved you. Think of how he loved me. Think about that. Did God love you because you were such a great person? No. What did he say your sin is? Active rebellion against a holy God, and you deserve what? Judgment, death. It's pretty scary. God didn't love us. God loved us despite ourselves. Now, indeed, God is in the process of changing us. We're not who we used to be, but at the, you know, before the foundation of the world, God chose to love us because he chose to. That's the love that's talked about here. Doesn't mean emotions are wrong or evil or bad. It's this type of love, though, that drives or should drive our emotions. Not the other way around. Emotions don't drive our love. Right? And as you look at 1 Corinthians 13, this type of love is patient, right? It's long-tempered. It's generous. It's content. It's not jealous. It's humble. It's not arrogant. It's forgiving, not hard-hearted. It is truthful. Paul tells it rejoices in the truth. This type of love is supernatural. In fact, this is one of those areas in which, and there's many, but I usually look at this one. When I love this way, selflessly, without a concern for myself, but a genuine concern for others, and I express that, that's evidence to me that I'm one of his. Because that's the Holy Spirit doing that, right? I know me. I love me a lot. I don't love people selflessly by myself. Before Christ, I loved people for what they could do to me and how they make me feel. If I can selflessly love as described in the Bible, then I know that that is produced by the power and person of the Holy Spirit. If I can love this way. Or joy. The next one he goes, love, joy. What is that? This is a joy that is based on spiritual realities and truth rather than on your own circumstances or feelings. And it's this joy that Nehemiah will say that this joy of the Lord in God is what? The joy of the Lord is my strength, right? This is the joy that the Thessalonian church had when it says this, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much, not a little, but a lot of affliction, tribulation. But he says you received it, what? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy looks beyond the temporal and sees the eternal. This type of joy finds its contentment in the living God, not in what he gives us, not in what he takes away, not in what we're going through, not in how people treat us, but on him. Right? We've said this before. What is the good news of the gospel? That Christ Jesus died so that you can have a relationship with God. What is the best news in that transaction? Not that you get forgiven, and that's awesome. Not that you're going to get glory, I can't wait. But it's that you and I in Christ get God. You and I get to know this creator who made everything. And that produces in us such overwhelming, overflowing joy. And you know, because he told us, that that can never be taken away. Doesn't matter what you're doing, where you're at, what you experience, this joy runs deep. And it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Peace is the tranquility of mind that comes from being made right with God. You know that you are at active war with God, and yet God has made peace through the cross. And because of that, all is well. That's what produces songs like, "It Is Well With My Soul." I have just suffered tragic loss, the writer of that hymn, and yet it is well. Why? I am made right with my Creator and my God, and I am at peace. And I therefore will be a person of peace. I will express that in how I treat other people. I don't have to have my own way. I don't have to be comfortable. I don't have to always be happy with my circumstances. Why? Because I am at peace with the living God. And because I'm at peace, I am willing to make peace with others. You can't do that by just choosing to do that. You must submit to the power and person of the Holy Spirit. This is the peace that surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, that will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus, that Paul says to pray for. It's that type of peace. It's knowing that God is on the throne and there's nothing to worry about, no matter what the circumstance is. Because the one we value most is ours in Christ Jesus. We have peace. We're not easily provoked. We have patience. Another fruit of the Spirit is in this. It's the idea that you're patient or you're long-suffering, some of your translations will say. Don't just suffer a little bit, but you're willing to suffer long. Why? Because you have the right attitude. You're patient. Doesn't seek revenge. You're willing. It's a willingness to accept any and all circumstances as given by the Lord. It humbly understands that you don't deserve better. In fact, you deserve worse. But God has been patient with me, and therefore I will be patient with what He brings me. I mean, He is the perfect example of patience. Right, 1 Peter chapter 2, who being reviled did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but suffered unjustly, entrusting his soul to his Father. That's the perfect example of patience. Patience awaits the blessings of the next life. It understands that, yes, glory, no more sin, no more pain is promised. God will bless us with every spiritual blessings, but I'm willing to wait until He brings it to me when Jesus comes back. I'll be patient. I will endure, knowing that anything that comes my way is because God has ordained it. And I need the strength that He supplies in order to be patient. Kindness. If there's ever a word that is others-minded, it's this word. It's kindness. It's the willingness to think of others more important than yourself. It's this tender concern for other people. And it produces action. I see those in need. I see those who need help. I will therefore step up because I care. And I'll treat them as I would want to be treated. I will be kind. And who is kind? God. It keeps at the forefront of our thinking. You know, the way God has treated me, He was kind to me. That's what drew me to Him. The kindness of God led to my repentance, right? And therefore, I will express that to others and will imitate our Father who is in heaven. Even when people irritate us, even when people make what we believe are the wrong decisions, we will be kind. Good. Goodness. Think of it this way, moral and spiritual excellence. Goodness is concerned about what is right, not what is easy. Goodness is always asking itself, what would God want me to do? Not what is the easier path, or not just what do I want to do? What does God, the living God, right now want me to do? And if it costs me something, it doesn't matter. Because I am concerned about what is right, even if it costs me, even if it comes at personal loss. Goodness is concerned about what God is concerned about. What is God concerned about? You ever ask you, what is most important to the living God? It's found in the most two important commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and the totality of who you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. The most important things to God are His glory and people. And goodness will keep those priorities. faithfulness, his loyalty, understanding that God is our master, more concerned about what God thinks, being truthful, being obedient. Faithfulness lives in light of the fact that God is with you at all the time, or he's with you all the time. He is everywhere present. The 50 cent word for that is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. And faithfulness knows that and submits to that and, in fact, enjoys that. Gentleness has more to do with the attitude of humility, is not concerned about personal comfort, but rather God's glory, is willing to suffer loss. It is not prideful. It does not point to itself. It points to others and the living God. It is grateful for all that it gets. It doesn't sneer at sinners thinking, how could they? But rather understands, I could do the same if it wasn't for God's grace. That's gentleness or meekness. And last one, self-control is the restraint of our passions. It's living by truth rather than by feeling. Right? I say this often, truth trumps what? Feeling, passion, desire. It understands that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. They're passing, right? Hebrews 11:24, and Moses gave up the passing pleasures of sin. Self-control believes rather than that, no, the glory of God is more important rather than my desires. It is one who understands their weaknesses and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So, as you know, and we went through those lists quickly, but how does the Holy Spirit do this, right? So we've talked about we need to submit to Him, and we need to be led by Him, and we need to walk in Him. How, okay, brass tacks, rubber meets the road. How does that actually happen moment by moment every day? How do we do that? I mean, do we sit and meditate, close our eyes? Well, it could be that, if you're thinking on the Word of God, which is where I think He produces this character. Where do we find this type of character? The Bible, the Scripture, right? The Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture through men. No prophecy of Scripture was motivated or comes from a human or from any man. It was produced as God, the Holy Spirit, moved men to write the Scripture, right? 2 Peter chapter 1. He wrote this book. Therefore, the godly character or the fruit that he produces finds its basis in this book. So to walk in the Spirit, to be led by Him, to be filled with Him, it's really this simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it really is this simple. What does this book tell me about myself and about God? And you and I know that takes effort, right? That takes reading, that takes studying, that takes listening intently, that takes meditating. I'm thinking about it. What does God mean? What is He saying? How do I apply it? God, how do you want me to? It's that process, right? So I'm not saying it's just you just give in and let God. No, this takes effort. It takes an active, everyday submission to the Holy Spirit. And because we're submitted to Him, we say, okay, what do you have to say to me today? What is written in this book, and what can I do to learn how to submit to what you're telling me in this book? And then we say, God, help me be patient today. I want to slap that person by the way they talk to me. I want to have an outburst of anger when I'm treated that way. I want to give in to that temptation when I see it with my eyes. Help me. I know that that is ungodly. I know that that displeases you. Help me. It's not so much about trying harder as it is about submitting more and often. It's the recognition that you and I need the Holy Spirit. And we tell Him that. By the way, He's a person, not a power. Right? Every time the Holy Spirit is referenced in the Bible, it isn't it. It's He. He's a person. Yeah, He has power, but He's not a power. He's a person. And we talk to Him, and we submit to Him. And we tell Him, I need you. Change the way that I think through this book. In fact, I'll say it this way. If you can read the Bible and it doesn't change you, you're not reading it right. Or if you can listen to the Bible and it doesn't change you, you're not listening correctly. Because this book describes who God is and what He expects of us. And it is for our good and His glory. And you and I are in the process of being changed. And when we approach the mirror, as it calls itself, and we fail to see the wart on our nose, which is our sin, then that's a useless endeavor. The reason why it points out our sin is so that we could submit, ask for forgiveness, and ask for God to lead us to obedience. It's an everyday process. It starts in the mind. It begins with, God, I need you today. I don't even feel it right now, but I know I do. I'm not content with where I'm at, but I'm grateful for where you brought me, and I want to continue. I need you right now. And you ask Him. You see, the reason we would trust the Holy Spirit, be filled with His Word, and seek to obey His Word, which, by the way, you can't be filled with the Spirit apart from the Word of God. And being filled with the Spirit isn't just a feeling. Sure, there can be a feeling of gratitude, a feeling of nearness to God when you're in the Scripture. But being filled with the Spirit is allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us. That's how Paul describes it. But being filled with the Spirit and knowing that we need to submit to Him, why? Simply, why would we do that? It's because we trust Him. Ask yourself, do you trust God? Do you trust Him? Do you trust what He says is good? Do you trust it's for His glory and for your good? I mean, think about the havoc that sin wreaks on people's lives. I mean, think what happened to my friend. Think about relational sins. Think about sexual sins or vertical sins. Look how destructive sin is. And God is the one who tells us, okay, that is sin. This is how you overcome it. And trust me, if you follow that path, it leads to destruction. Do we believe Him? Because if we believe Him, we will trust Him by understanding and believing that, yeah, I need you. I can't do this. I can't do this. But I know you can through me. Therefore, today, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me understand. Help me obey. Help me apply what you're telling me. It's living a life of dependence. Again, it's not about merely trying harder. It's about submitting more and often. So, I mean, I would say it this way, real easy. You must daily submit to the person of the Holy Spirit in order to obey God and enjoy Him. That peace, that joy that the Holy Spirit produces finds its source in God. That's how you enjoy Him. When you approach His holy word, you understand what He said, and you believe Him. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And we need Him not just to obey, but we need Him to enjoy Him. And you know what the Bible says? He has richly poured out His love on us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you and I have what we need. If you say, I can't, I just can't, you're right, you can, but He can. And don't beat yourself up. It is a process. You're going to fall down. You're going to sin. But get back up, ask God to forgive you, cleanse you, and get back on the path.